We're continuing in the book of Ephesians and what it looks like to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And this way to live or walk, as Paul calls it, is a response to, it's a response to what God has done. And we saw that explained in the first three chapters. Through Christ the Lord, he says, you're adopted into life with God. You have redemption according to the riches of his grace. All were dead in trespasses, and without hope, but on account of God's love, you're made alive in Christ for good works. The mystery made real to the Apostle Paul was that in Christ, all were made to be fellow heirs of his promises. This work of God transcends ethnic and cultural boundaries. To walk in a manner worthy of your calling is a rightful response to a magnificent work of God in the world and in the lives of his people. And so then it goes on, and in chapter 4 we begin to see some specific ways, some applications that this new reality is shown to be true. It begins with unity in the church. It includes recognizing a diversity of gifts and maturing in faith so that people are not, as it says, blown about by every wind of doctrine. And then the description gets more specific and personal. He says, don't live in darkness as those who are alienated from life with God. Speak truth. Don't be ruled by anger. Let kindness replace bitterness. In chapter 5, the faithful walk gets even more challenging because just as in the day of Ephesians, it directly challenges practices that were widely accepted in the prevailing culture. So I'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 21. Please follow along. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness nor foolish talk nor crude joking which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret, but when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is God's word given you this day to build all of us up in faith and truth and in love. This week, I took an online course to get a voter's safety certificate, and I have a little bit of a tan. Much of it was common sense. Most injuries, it says, happen when people are trying to stand in a boat. So you're supposed to have 3 points of contact at all times. Life vests can save lives. Check for leaks before setting off. That's a good idea. And then there was this whole section about navigation buoys. And there's a placard from the U.S. Army Corps of Engineers that says, know and obey all buoys and markers. There are three main types and a number of variations. Some of them are informational, some warn of danger, and others just direct you in the right way to go. And so the motivation for following these rules is to protect yourself and others from injury or drowning. Now, I'm more than willing to follow these rules because I highly suspect that the Army Corps of Engineers is a reliable organization and they know a lot more about water navigation than I do. Our passage this morning offers some navigation markers for the Christian life. Some of them are highly challenging to our times. They fly in the face of what has been deemed acceptable and moral in our time. And one could argue that, like these navigation buoys, these rules are good for us. But the real motivation here is God's love. In this case, God is the authority. God is the authority calling us to live in a way that reflects his goodness and his kindness and his mercy. We are to be imitators of God, it says. And that is a high and lofty standard. It feels strange to think that the things that we say and do really matter in the big scheme of things. Do you feel like you're imitating God, or are we simply imitating the prevailing culture with a thin veneer of religiosity? Speaking of postmodern America, one theologian says that our culture has lost a sense of meaning. External authority is seen as a problem, he says, of manipulative power structures, and their demolition as liberating. The 19th century philosopher Nietzsche declared that God was dead and therefore there was nothing left on which to base our lives other than ourselves. And he wrote, believing that the science of the Enlightenment era had made God no longer necessary. But much closer to our time, other philosophers have argued that there's no outside authority to endow any communication with objective truth or universal meaning. Or others have said that there's no credible story that explains our world. Power enables people to declare and impose their truth on others. And presently, I believe we are living in the fruits of these philosophies. Just as in the book of Judges, everyone wants to become a law unto themselves. As an example of this, fueled by the internet, there is a whole movement, I've been trying to read about this and learn about it, but a whole movement aimed at deconstructing one's faith. It pretends to be helpful and encouraging, but the real intent is to declare that we will never be free, we'll never be free until we're free of God. That is what's going on. It is aimed at young people, and it is a raging spiritual war. It plays into the mindset of each person being their own authority and having their own truth. As we've seen demonstrated in many places in the past few weeks, there's no concern for logic or for what encourages and builds people up. It's pure rebellion, but this is nothing new. It's not a new innovation. Since the fall of humankind, people have been inclined to define the world on our own terms. Ever since those words were uttered by the evil one, did God actually say? People have shown an amazing propensity to deny God, despite whatever evidence they know or have experienced. And Paul writes to us here, take no part in unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. And so this question that was being posed to this church 2,000 years ago is also directed to us. If God is the light of our life, will we still walk in darkness? My sermon this morning is about walking in love, walking in the light, and the wisdom of God. So is the Bible or the culture guiding our lives? The times are challenging if we take notice of what's going on around us. And this passage says some very difficult things, and that's why I had a longer intro to it, but it says some difficult things that might quickly be deemed out of order. They crash into what has become a basic set of beliefs about what is real and what is true. And that is why these first two verses are extremely important. He says, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And so the motivation here is love. Now, I don't think I've shared this before to all of you, but my father was a bricklayer like his father and his father's father and probably going back more generations, all named Joe or Giuseppe. Now, somehow, I broke this mold even though I never intended to, but as a young person, I grew up going on these construction jobs, carrying bricks, mixing mortar, setting up scaffolding, and I was getting cocky and confident, and construction sites can be dangerous if you're not careful. So one day, I was on a scaffold three levels high and working rapidly when I almost stepped on a board that was not attached to anything. I had been told many times to be careful, and about to step on that board, one of the real serious construction laborers named John grabbed my arm and he pulled me back from what would have been a sure accident. And then he said, "Your daddy will be really upset with me if you get hurt." Despite having been warned before, this simple thing has stayed with me all these years. It stayed with me because in those words was my father's love. I didn't know it, but it became clear to me later that my dad had told this man, John, to look out for me. And that was a powerful motivation. It was motivation to be careful and recognize the dangers, and it was done out of love. God's word here is not trying to motivate us out of fear. That will indeed come later, but walking this walk is intended to begin with love and out of love. And as you saw, it begins with the love of God for you. And notice that we're to be imitators of God as beloved children. God's people are dearly loved children. Now I know that some have been disappointed and hurt by their fathers, and some have been turned off to Christian faith out of a legalistic insistence to follow rules. But this Father is one of perfect love, who loves you and in whom you can trust. There is no other God like this. In all the world religions, there's no other God who came down and dwelled among people and humbled himself and suffered for them. Last week in chapter 4, we saw that Christians are charged to speak the truth in love. We are to speak what is true, and it will often not be accepted. And we are in a spiritual battle. I think we all have heard that before, but I'm feeling it these days. But as imitators of God, we must speak out of love, real love and concern for others. If we're going to break down the very popular mindset that our faith is only about power and imposing itself on others, we must speak out of love. We are to walk in love as Christ has loved us. And friends, we have to savor this identity and enjoy this identity. And as I said last week, we can learn it. We can grow into it. We can learn who we are as we learn more of our Savior and what he's like. These two verses are connected. Imitating God means imitating his Son. And so we need to ask ourselves, what do we smell like? What fragrance are we giving off? Love is closely identified here with the giving of oneself. So, do we give off the stench of being self-seeking and self-absorbed? In our sometimes sensitive and easily offended world, do we give off the acrid smell of a power monger? Or do we give off the sweet aroma of sacrificially putting others' interests above our own? That is what Paul is going for here. His speaking of sacrifice that offers life, a sacrifice that proves God's love. Be imitators of that which you have received. This first admonition here is appropriate for what is to come, and also as we seek to be faithful witnesses today. I don't recall a time in my life when the prevailing thoughts and practices were so antithetical to biblical norms. Women are degraded as birthing persons. There are a range of genders that you can identify with. Babies are degraded to be less than persons right up till birth. Pornography is rampant, and presently people are valued, or maybe not, according to perceived disadvantage, whether real or imagined. The intrinsic value of being an image bearer of God is being forgotten. Living like Jesus will involve giving of ourselves and also dying to ourselves. We may be inclined to respond in anger, but Instead, we must do so in love and with patience. Many, as is presently happening, will be tempted to give in to the prevailing voices of their times. It's very strong. We don't want to be seen as ignorant or given some label. Some will give in to the sin and immorality that seems to offer freedom but ends up putting people in chains. The message here is not about wielding power, but about learning to be who you are in Christ and giving of yourself. We do that by becoming good listeners. We can do that through friendships where we earn the right to speak truth. We do that by knowing God's word and building ourselves up in faith and truth that corresponds to reality. It's by God's grace. It's by God's grace and knowing that you serve a loving God. We give off the aroma of Christ by walking in love and also, he says, walking in light. In verse 3, Paul begins to speak of a world of darkness. He's speaking of the things that prevailed in his day, not too much unlike our day. And it can be really hard to stand up to the forces of the age, and the challenge is seen and anticipated in the Bible. There's a lot of stories like this, but Jeremiah, for example, was told to speak these words. So listen carefully. Hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I'm bringing such disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle, because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents and have built the high places to Baal, to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. These are words of judgment. And so we might ask, well, why is the judgment? And it tells us right in that passage, the Israelites were sacrificing their children in a religious ritual. They were participating in the things around them. It had become part of them. In the surrounding pagan culture, child sacrifice was the norm. It had become part of worship to a religious idol, Baal. These were supposed to be the people of God. They did not learn this from God's word. They had not heard it from the prophets. It was not part of God's covenant with them. Instead, they let the culture, along with its beliefs and practices, tell them what they ought to think about God. The prevailing culture cannot inform us about the things of God unless it is sold out to God, and that is rarely the situation that we find ourselves in. And so, sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness are all called out here. And I know that many have attempted to find a way around this. This sexual ethic has been blamed on ignorance or ancient misunderstanding, as though these people didn't know any better. Surely we think there must be a better and easier way. Surely there must be some way to be free of these outdated ideas. We must have freedom, really, to be ourselves. But then notice that it says, these things should not even be named among you. So there's no wiggle room here. Even foolish talk and crude jokes are condemned, and we are surrounded by it. You can be sure of this, he said. Everyone who is doing these things has no inheritance in the kingdom of God. Notice again that he says, everyone who is doing these things. With regard to sexual immorality, he uses the word porneia, which covers a number of things, adultery, incest, and others. The emphasis is on people that continue in these ways. It is not saying that no one who ever did these things in the past will inherit the kingdom. It's not saying that at all, because that would negate the power of Christ's salvation and redemption, which Paul has been so careful to remind us of. In the letter to the Corinthians, Paul writes to another church where people had been deeply engaged in idolatry and immorality, and he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. There is hope, there is power in the blood of Jesus, and we are not to be deceived. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. This is not a threat of God to abandon his people. Instead, it's a warning to those who, through their own choices and actions, prove themselves to be idolaters. If we are walking in the light, which is God, we cannot be partners in darkness. And let me remind you again that every challenge, every temptation, and every sin, whether sexual or out of some greed or covetousness, was present at the time of the Ephesians as it is today. If we were to partner in those things, we lose our distinctiveness. We lose our ability and our opportunity to speak into the darkness because we become part of it. Finally, in verse 8, the challenge of the Christian walk moves from the negative to the positive. You were once darkness. You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. It's a call again to imitate God. It's a reminder to all of us of who you are. It's a reminder to us about how we can encourage people. So, brothers and sisters, speak. Speak of the power of God. Speak of the hope that we have in Christ. I suspect that some here have the gift of exhortation. It's spoken of a number of times in the New Testament. To exhort is to urge, to admonish, to earnestly encourage someone. Use that gift. Walking in or being in the light means that we inevitably run up against some things that are to be avoided. But we cannot live as though the world is without beauty and without hope. Display the light. Encourage others by living out your identity. At the risk of too many personal illustrations, I have another one to share, and it was a joy to me. But when my daughters were young, I would very often try to build them up as they're heading off to school. And I would remind them of this great opportunity that they had to learn and how great it was. And I would say, think high thoughts. And then on occasion, as they were heading out the door, I would say, remember, you were bought at a price. I'm happy to report that my daughters were not totally ruined by this. But we are all in need of being reminded of who we are. We're facing some strong headwinds, I think, and need to be encouraged in the Lord. Before we move on, you'll notice the admonition to expose the works of darkness. Remember, this letter is written to a church. We're to be salt and light in the world, as Jesus said, and this begins in the church. Obviously, we cannot harbor or condone known sin in the church, but for the church to have a prophetic voice in the world, we can't even get close to affirming those things that are untrue or evil. So how do we expose darkness without having any part in it? Paul's speaking of the insidious nature of evil, and the warning to us in context is to consider whether our exposure to these things is a consequence of trying to expose them or to enjoy them. Many Christians speak of redeeming culture. As I said, we are to be salt and light, but rather than redeeming culture, it's much easier to join in. So as we think of exposing the darkness, we need to think about our motive. Are we pleasing God or are we pleasing ourselves? And we need to think about how we go about it. We do not need to become experts. We do not need to become experts in matters of evil. We've already been told that the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. Simply put, we cannot expose darkness, we cannot expose evil by becoming part of it. No, if we are walking in the light, walking in a manner worthy of our calling, our job is not to join in the darkness, but to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. And I want to be careful here. We're all sinners, and every church is made up of sinners, and so we want to welcome all people because our God is merciful and abounding in steadfast love. We all continue to wrestle with sin, but we can't even come close to affirming it, saying it's okay. A story is told of a wealthy person with a very expensive yacht who needed to hire a captain, and three people show up for the job, each one getting ready to taking a turn to show their skills. So the first person demonstrating their skill does it by gunning the engine and turning away from the rocks in the harbor just 30 yards before he runs up on some, would have run up on some rocks. The next one did the same thing, but went a little further, and he turned within 15 yards of the rocks. It's all very impressive. But then the third person did not go fast at all, but took a leisurely tour around the harbor, admiring the views. And then to everyone's astonishment, it was this third captain who got the job, and the owner said he appreciated the skill of the others, but wanted someone who was not so confident that they would take chances with something so valuable. And friends, we have something beautiful and valuable in the gospel of Jesus. There will always be temptation, but we cannot lend ourselves to it. Instead, wherever possible, we must be intent on cutting it off or starving it. Otherwise, our faith will crash on the rocks. In verse 14, we read that anything that becomes visible is light. This verse speaks of the transforming power of the light of truth. Some will respond to this light. Some will respond to this truth that transforms. This was true of the people receiving this letter. These were people who, he says, had walked in darkness, but had been transformed. They had become light in the Lord. And so we're reminded here that no one is too far away. No one is too far away that they cannot be transformed. And then partially quoting the prophet Isaiah, we read, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." And the point is that since Christ the Lord has risen from the dead and revealed himself as the light of the world, we need to wake up and walk in that light, the transforming light of Christ. There is an otherness to the Christian walk. Too often the things that we've seen here are misunderstood or misapplied. One writer notes that when people first become Christians, they use the Bible as a guide to good behavior. And then some will move on and use the Bible as a book of doctrines that tells them what to think or how to think. And these are important, but the Bible is more than a manual on good behavior or doctrinal beliefs. Scripture makes known to our hearts the reality of God and the history of God's redeeming grace. In Scripture, God has made known so that we might live in union with Him. You were made for this. And by God's grace, our walks, our lives can reflect that reality. It requires discernment. Just like those navigation buoys, walking in the light can keep us from running aground. Now, we may get away with disregarding them for a while, but the wreckage will come. Our motivation, however, is not self-preservation, but the opportunity to demonstrate God's grace, to say it's real. To walk in the light requires practice. We need to be intentional, and that begins with taking steps. Having discerned what is right and true, we seek to cut off sin or starve it, and the Presbyterian word for that is mortification. Be intentional to cut off the things that tempt you towards darkness. Don't steer your faith too close to the rocks. Ask God to deliver you. Confide in someone you know and trust who's also walking this walk. The psalmist writes, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence." And our passage closes with a call to wisdom. We should be wise about how we live and make the most, it says, of every opportunity. In the context of this passage, it's about serving the Lord and using the time we have to make him known. Paul warns about drunkenness and having too much wine, but that warning could apply to any mind-altering drug that lowers or inhibits or confuses our thinking. Interestingly, Proverbs 23 reads, "Do not look at wine when it is red. It sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things." Now, I won't go on about this. There are many studies detailing the growing use of illegal drugs in America. And here again, to some degree, drug use, whether legal or illegal, has been mainstream. It's a difficult and complex problem, and we should care for those that have been trapped in it. But we are all to be under the influence. We're to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Rather than the temporary numbing of the pains of the world, our hearts can be filled and lifted up by God's Spirit in us. And then here, as we're really getting to the end, here's the musician's verse. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual song, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks to God and submitting to one another. And so here we see that as part of this walk, your worship matters, your singing matters. In singing, we are giving glory to God and we are ministering to one another. Being filled is about the fullness of Christ in your life, and it needs to be expressed. Your faith is strengthened by understanding who we are through the indwelling of Christ. I once heard someone describing an encounter with some Christians he had met, and he said, oh, they were the born-again kind, the Holy Spirit kind. And brothers and sisters, there's no other kind. All Christians are born again to new life. All Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. There's no other kind. We are who we are. We are who we are because of union with Christ. And so we are to be imitators of God, imitators of Christ. Our world is in desperate need of this kind of witness. A witness to the mercy of God that proclaims the truth in love. A witness that is strengthened by God's Spirit and seeks to give hope and meaning to people's lives. Witnesses who are willing to give of themselves for the sake of others. We are in some tumultuous times, and many of the things we're seeing today are the fruits of darkness that tear down without building up. They are, I think, the fruition of ideas sown long ago by philosophers and entities that seek to deny God, and in doing so, they do deny the source of any meaning. People have been left on their own to fill in the answer to that age-old question, what is the meaning of life? And they are left with a big, fat question. But friends, it is the Church of Jesus. Strange as it seems, it's the Church of Jesus that bears the responsibility and the privilege and the burden to proclaim the truth of the gospel of Jesus. Our God will not be written out of the story. Though the mountains may fall and the hills turn to dust, the love of our Lord still stands. And so by God's grace and his love, let us walk together in a manner worthy of his calling. You pray with me. Heavenly Father, you are good, you are holy and righteous beyond our comprehension, and we struggle to walk in your ways. It seems so overwhelming to us. We can feel so insignificant in our face sometimes. Give us eyes to see, give us courage to rise up in the storms and calamities of our day so that we can say with our words and our lives, I know that my Redeemer lives and I will stand with him someday. If we are to be light, let us shine brightly. Let us speak truthfully in ways that bring glory and honor to your name. Whatever we do, let us do it in love as you've shown us in Jesus and in whose name we pray. Amen.